Well, it's good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started on our Exodus study for the day. We've gotten through the first six chapters, and we're going to just real quickly review the main points from those because we've covered a lot of material already. What we're going to get into today is chapters 7 and 8, and this is probably the best known part of Exodus because it's the start of all these plagues that comes upon the Pharaoh and the Egyptians because of Pharaoh's stubbornness. So some of the stories, I'm sure you've read these before, but there are a lot of important spiritual lessons that we want to take note of. The first part of Exodus here kind of sets things up with presenting the situation that Moses and the Israelites found themselves in, with showing God's call to Moses and the things that he emphasized, and then with the first experience that we saw with Moses and Aaron trying to confront Pharaoh and how it didn't work very well. It wasn't very successful, and some lessons that we can learn out of that. And then in chapter 7, what we're going to see is Moses and Aaron go back to Pharaoh, and this time they start this long series of plagues that eventually leads to the Israelites being released from their slavery in Egypt. So a lot of things to take a look at there. Patrick is going to lead us in a short prayer. Patrick, unlike his pal, John, doesn't charge me $10 for leading prayers, and Patrick's a very spiritual brother, so I'm very happy to have him lead the prayer, if you would, Patrick.
Dear Lord, and Father of mankind, we thank you very much for the help that you have helped us all this week. We thank you, dear God, that you have brought us here this morning to worship you. Just brought our brother Mike into your care so that he opened his mind so that he can always impart his word, your word to us. This morning, just bring everybody into your care so that you bring everybody's safety here so that our worship will be acceptable unto you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much. All right. We've seen a number of things so far. We've seen how things can change without really any real reason for it. The faithful of Israel were initially received in Egypt as saviors almost because of what Joseph had done. And the lesson there is that there's never any real security in earthly situations. The lesson that we take from that, as from so many other teachings in the scriptures, is that our fixation with trying to adjust things that we don't like here or trying to fix things that we think are problems here, it almost always is fruitless because things are going to change anyway. There's things going on in the world far too powerful for us to control, and God's call is not for us to try to fix and tinker and fuss with every little worldly problem, but to rise above that, to overcome the world, as Jesus himself said, to help others to see that there is something beyond this world that is secure, to help people to see that there are possessions that we can have that aren't in this world and that are much more valuable, true treasures in this world. And when God called Moses to lead the people out of slavery, there are a couple of key points that come out in that. When Moses constantly expresses his self-doubt, his fear, his inadequacy, God simply says, I will be with you. God always says that answer, I'm going to be with you, Moses. He doesn't try to give Moses one of these little pep talks like a football coach would. Oh no, you can do it, Moses, you can do it, you can do it. He just says, I will be with you. The football coaches have to tell the players, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it, because the coach isn't going to be the one out there having 300-pound guys slam into him, is he? He's got to talk the players out into going out and getting smacked around and injured so that he can take credit for winning the game. God isn't like that. God says, I'll be with you. When Jesus sent the disciples out into the world, he said, surely I will be with you to the very end of the age. It's a big difference with God. And then when Moses wanted assurance about God himself, God simply said, I am who I am. I'm not going to give you any sales pitches about me either. You just take a look and see what I've done. You take a look and see what I've taught, and then you decide who I am. Because God doesn't want us to try to present him with a marketing campaign either. Because who God is pretty impressive by itself. We don't need to add anything to it or to jazz it up a little bit. Well, what we saw last week is we come to this low point. The first thing that happens is Pharaoh receives Moses and Aaron for the first time, and they come up and say, you know, God has decided that you need to let these people go. Pharaoh, being a reasonable man, says,
no.
Forget about it. No way. You know, action and reaction. And in fact, being insecure, as so many authorities and so-called leaders are, what's Pharaoh do? Can he just let it go at saying, no, you know, request denied? No, he's got to get real tough, doesn't he? He's got to be a real tough guy. So he starts acting even tougher than he was before. He says, we're not going to give you the straw to make those bricks anymore. You're going to have to make them from scratch, but you're going to have to make just as many of them. And predictably, because Pharaoh, like a lot of bad leaders, has this certain animal cunning, he knew that when he did that, the pain would be suffered by the Israelites, but who would they take it out on? They'd take it out on themselves. They would blame Moses and Aaron. They wouldn't blame Pharaoh for being like that. They'd blame Moses and Aaron for not being persuasive enough, for stirring up some trouble, instead of realizing that they really all needed to be in this together. And it's kind of an important point because, see, later on, this whole generation of Israelites that's going to see all these wonderful miracles and be delivered from slavery, eventually most of them are going to do what?
Die.
Actually, most of them are going to reject God's plan for them altogether, and they're going to die in the desert. And this is where it starts, that they can't get their perspective off of the short term, off of their short-term selfish needs. And so this action and reaction is kind of a painful thing that is just to watch, because you know what's going to happen later, this discontent in Israel. Well, Moses doesn't go around blaming other people, but Moses does have a problem. He went back to God, and remember what he said? This woman you sent me? Did you send me there just so I look foolish? Well, so Moses himself has to stay on track. And God goes back through, tells him the whole thing all over again. Back in chapter 3, God had already told him, look, when you go before Pharaoh the first time, Pharaoh's going to say no. And as a matter of fact, he's going to say no the first 5, 10, 11 times. Moses just forgot that. Moses gave in to his emotions. He needed to learn to stay on track. Moses needed to be re-strengthened. Moses, again, did not need a pep talk. What he needed to be reminded is, look, I'm with you. Because what's going to happen is, God has this phrase, when it all plays out, it's not going to be real quick and easy, but then you will know what? You'll know that I'm God. See, it's not going to be real quick and easy, because God doesn't want everyone going around thinking, hey, man, that Moses is really cool. He just went, barged in there and told Pharaoh what was what. Old Pharaoh just had to do what Moses told him. God doesn't want that to happen. God wants it to be clear that Moses was simply a faithful messenger. Moses wasn't some brilliant, eloquent speaker who could talk Pharaoh into doing the things that he wanted him to do. Obvious application, when we try to communicate with other human beings about God, we so often want to find the methods and the catchphrases and the perfect things to say to convince somebody, instead of realizing, yeah, I'm not trying to sell myself. I'm not trying to sell my faith to them. I'm not trying to sell my church to them. I'm trying to help them to see God. I don't have to worry about what they think of me, because it's not me that they are going to be saved from. And that's what the lesson that we get from that. There's also, at the end of chapter 6, a little genealogy that just tells us where things stand. Just kind of reminds us of the past, this family from which all these Israelites are descended, the tribe of Levi being special. And if you were back when we studied Genesis, Levi was kind of what my wife would call a clodhopper, and what Phil Stafford would call a knucklehead. But his descendants are going to be Moses and Aaron, and the other Levites are going to have the spiritual responsibilities. And God's announcing once again how he works through the humblest. He works through the most unlikely. He doesn't pick the people that the world would pick. In fact, Moses himself, when Moses was a much younger man, he was ready to go and take on the Egyptians single-handedly. He was there, he was ready to throttle all those slave drivers and break up all the fights amongst his own people, and just on the sheer force of his own goodness, make everything happen. But that's not when God called him. God waited until he'd been spending 40 years tending sheep and had gotten to like it and had gotten to feel real comfortable with those sheep out there and didn't want any action anymore. But that's the kind of people that God wants to use, people who know that every step of the way they're going to have to rely on God. People who understand that every step of the way you're going to be dependent on God for the knowledge and for the learning. And so even after God goes over all these things, Moses still has these doubts in his head. You know, who am I? Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. We've already proven that. And again, instead of giving Moses the little sales pitch, oh yeah, he'll listen to you. You just got to study this book on public speaking, memorize these little jokes to tell. And he just says, I know he won't listen to you. That was part of the plan. Didn't you get it? And so where we pick up here in chapter 7, God gives him some important reminders. A couple things going to happen before we get to the actual plagues. This little preliminary. There's going to be, first of all, God once more has to strengthen Moses. And then second of all, God sends Moses to Pharaoh with kind of a preliminary miracle. Not one of the plagues yet. And that's interesting in itself. But if you look at the beginning of chapter 7, the Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh. What he means is, you're my messenger. You're my appointed, anointed messenger. You're the one who's going to tell him the truth. And as long as you stick with what I tell you to do, you're my spokesman. And your brother Aaron will be your prophet. Now that's an interesting phrase because we generally associate the word prophet with someone who goes around predicting things. But the biblical concept of a prophet is simply a spokesman, a mouthpiece. That's what he's saying. When you read the prophets in the Old Testament, even the great ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those guys, the times when they predicted the future were really secondary to their main role as God's spokesman, the things that God wanted to tell the people in the here and now. And that's what God is saying about Aaron. This is an act of graciousness on God's part, because Moses has so many times made it very clear that he doesn't think he can handle the full responsibility. He thinks he's not going to be able to say the right things and not do the right things. This is an act of graciousness on God's part. He said, okay, I actually was going to send you to talk to Pharaoh by yourself, but it's no problem. You want your brother there? No problem. You guys can work together. It'll work just fine. But he says, you are to say everything I commanded you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he's not going to listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. So he says, Aaron is going to be your spokesman. And he says that I'm going to perform. Well, he says Aaron's going to be your spokesman, and Pharaoh's not going to listen. And then he says, so what's going to happen next? I'm going to send these wonders and plagues and everything as what you might call an attitude adjustment. Now, how much of this is new to Moses? How much of this is he hearing for the first time? None of it. In fact, he's not even hearing it for the second time. He's hearing this for the third time. It's the same thing. Every time God reminds him, okay, here's what we're going to do, it's always the same thing. Well, what's the problem? Is Moses a slow learner? Did he graduate from the University of Michigan? Is that what the problem here is? What's the problem?
Faith.
That's right. The faith is the problem because, see, this isn't a complicated thing, is it? This doesn't require all kind of advanced degrees to grasp this stuff. You're going to go tell Pharaoh to let the people go. He's going to say no. You don't really need advanced calculus or Aristotelian philosophy to understand that question, that point. So I'm going to do all these wonders and plagues to kind of soften him up. That's not an advanced theological concept. The real problem is Moses just really was never too cool with this plan. He really could. Really just wanted it to be a little easier. He really wanted it to be a little bit less demanding on him personally. And you see, so often when we have these same struggles, Moses is a good example for us. Because you look at Moses, well, how come God needed to give him the same plan 3, 4, 5 times? What's the problem? Well, how many times does God need to tell us, you are saved by grace and grace alone. You can't earn it, before we finally give up our legalism and our desperate attempts to prove that we're better than someone else? How many times does God have to tell us, if someone smacks you on the face, let him smack you again, instead of taking revenge and calling it justice the way that the pagans do, before we actually get it and accept it. How many times does God have to tell us, don't show favoritism, treat everybody the same, don't suck up to rich people, and don't look down on poor people, before we actually get it, and stop our idolatry of the world's aggressors and oppressors, and start treating common everyday people like God's children that they are? How many times do we have to hear that before we get it? Well, the problem is not that there's things are complicated. See, that's why people wander off into the complicated stuff. How many times do we need to be told, you need to forgive your brother 490 plus times if he sins that many times against you before we get it? But see, the problem is we just don't like that. And so a lot of times the things that we make complicated, really we're just trying to distract attention from things that we don't like. God says, you got to forgive your brother. We say, yeah, but he did this, that, and the other. And if I just forgive him, it'll encourage him to go off and do it again. And if we don't punish people who do stuff that's wrong, then this will happen and that will happen. We'll have anarchy and it'll be terrible. And that all that complicated stuff and the theological arguments people summon up to defend that, really, that's what gets complicated. But it's all smoke and mirrors, because the real issue is we just don't like what God tells us. We just don't like it when he says, look, you just got to forgive people. Look, you just got to treat everybody the same. Look, this world is not your home. My kingdom isn't here. My kingdom is another place. We just don't like any of that stuff. And so we make it real complicated and come up with all these theologies, and we're attracted to teachers that can make it sound like, okay, we don't need to deal with the stuff that really frightens me. God will give you exactly the kind of life you want, and you'll get to have exactly what you want here. And if you ever happen to die, you'll go to heaven too. Instead of focusing on the things that really matter to God. That's what's going on with Moses here. And he says that you and the Egyptians, you're going to know. Interesting verse over in Ephesians 3. If you don't have to go over there, I'll read it for you. But one of the things that God says through Paul, all the things that Paul is teaching people to do, like you got to forgive everybody, you can't show favoritism, you can't earn your salvation, you're going to have to accept things by grace. God says his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities and the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's saying something very similar. When you accept the things that God teaches that your flesh rebels against, you're a witness. You're a witness to say, we can live this way. It's possible. You are like Noah. Remember when Peter wrote about Noah, that his faith condemned the world. That by Noah's faithfulness, he showed that God was just in bringing the flood upon an ungodly world. Yes, it is possible. Sure, nobody likes to forgive the people who hurt them. Nobody likes to believe that they're not any more savable than anybody else by their own works. Nobody wants to believe that, but you can believe it. There are people who do. And this is what he's saying. Everyone's going to know that I'm God. And when we pick up here, back in verse 6, now we're going to start this series of confrontations with Pharaoh with this little preliminary miracle. Brenda, have you got that there? Could you read for us chapter 7, start in verse 6 and go up to verse 13?
All right. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said.
Okay, thank you very much. This is kind of preliminary to the plagues, but it's part of a pattern that's very helpful in order to understand what God is doing, and also in order to understand what the lessons for us are. Because we certainly know these stories. Or I think you do. There are a couple of you, there's Bibles get pretty dusty. I don't know if you've ever read your book of Exodus, but most of you, I trust, have seen this before, so it's not going to be brand new. It's the first preliminary here that starts with a pattern where Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh. Generally, they will make a statement. They will take an action, either a miracle or a plague or both. Pharaoh will try to get his court magicians to imitate it, and then Pharaoh will respond somehow. And it's just one way of looking at this to bring out some points. A lot of other ways you can look at it. The little outline I have actually is more chronological. This is a different way if it helps you. In this particular case, they go before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh kind of implies, okay, you need to perform a miracle for me. And so there's not really any statement on their part, but there's an action. Okay, there's this little miracle with the staffs and the snakes, right? And by the way, Phil, can you get this verse here in 2 Timothy? Just, I want to read it real quick. I don't want to get everybody over there, but in a minute I'll want to read it real quick. There's this miracle with the staffs and the snakes. Aaron throws down his staff, it becomes a snake. Well, Pharaoh doesn't say anything, does he? He wants to withhold his reaction until what happens? He wants to bring in his experts, see if these guys can copy this thing. Well, they copy it with a trick. And the interesting thing here is, it's interesting God chose this because the reason why they were able to imitate that is very simple. It's actually a well-known, quote, magic trick in that part of the world, because what Moses and Aaron did was the real thing. They really turned the staff into a snake. But it's easy to imitate that. There are magicians in that part of the world that still do it because there's a species of cobra that's real common in northern Africa that if you pick it up, there's a little nerve behind its head that if you press that nerve hard, the snake immediately becomes comatose and rigid. It immediately transforms into this stick. It short circuits all the little snake brain and everything in there. And you can actually pick the snake up and wave it around like a staff. And there are magicians in that part of the world who still do that as a little trick. Because then if you can even show it to people, you grab it by its head where all they see is the stick part of the snake. And then if you toss it on the ground in the right way, it'll hit the nerve center in the snake and it will suddenly revive itself. It'll reboot, I guess, the system in the little snake brain. And the snake will all of a sudden start crawling away. And if you don't know that, it looks miraculous. And so that's what these guys were doing. It was part of their stock and trade thousands of years ago. Moses and Aaron did the real thing, in which Aaron's snake swallowed up their snake. But it's interesting God chose that to start with. One of the things we're going to see is that God is kind of leading Pharaoh along, giving him a chance. And it's something very helpful for us to think about because, you know, when we look at Pharaoh, the temptation is to say, what a clod. Saw all these miracles, didn't respond, you know, his magicians faked it and he felt that was good enough for him not to do anything. Same thing when we read in the New Testament and we read about those nasty Pharisees. Oh, those clods, those legalistic rich clods, you know, I'm glad I'm not like them. Well, do you know what it means if you're glad you're not a Pharisee? It means you're a Pharisee. You see, the Pharisees aren't in the New Testament to make us feel better about ourselves. They're there to show us ourselves. And Pharaoh is not here in the Old Testament so we can sneer at him and think how much better we are because we obey God's word. It's here to show us what we're like when God tells us stuff we don't want to hear. And even if you look at the exact thing they were saying, what's this miracle really say? That I can take a piece of wood and turn it into a snake. What's God saying? I can create life. And we know that, right? We know it. Genesis 1. And we go around, all these evolutionists, you know, they have these theories and that, and they're ungodly, they're awful, they're horrible. But do we really believe that God can create life? Because if God really created all this stuff out of nothing, we ought to be a lot more humble than we are. We ought to stop arguing when he tells us to forgive each other and he tells us we can't earn our salvation and when he tells us to not be show favoritism and not to take revenge against people. See, if we really believe in a God who created all this stuff, he's got the authority to tell us that stuff, and we ought to have the humility to stop arguing with him and stop trusting in human logic to get out of the things he tells us. So, see, we ain't any better than Pharaoh. See, because what Pharaoh did is he comforted himself with an imitation of it. Okay, sure, God, you can create the world, but Yeah, I read that trick about the little cobra in the nerve center, and you know, it's pretty good. They're almost as good. Yeah, God, I know you can create life and you can create the world, but hey, the world creates all these wonderful gadgets and toys and cars and fun stuff, so I'm kind of just as well off with them. And that's the thing, is that we have to believe what we claim to believe. That's the difficult thing. We fight it just like Pharaoh did. You know, Pharaoh's response, as soon as he gets that excuse that his magicians can imitate these guys, look what it says. It says, his heart became hard. He would not listen. And it's interesting because we know eventually God's just going to take over. But for right now, who's making Pharaoh's heart hard? Pharaoh. Pharaoh's doing it. Pharaoh just making all these excuses. Interesting thing about these magicians, this is where, if you can read that verse in 2 Timothy for us, Bill.
Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as faith is concerned, are rejected.
If you've ever read that verse in 2 Timothy, Jannes and Jambres, those are, they're not, their names aren't in the Old Testament, they're in extra or outside sources. Those are the names of Pharaoh's head magicians. These are the two guys that had this little repertoire of tricks. And so that's why Paul refers to them, you know, just as these guys used to try to imitate the stuff that Moses did to give Pharaoh the rationalizations that he needed to oppose God. What Paul's saying in context, if you study 2 Timothy, is saying that's what everyone does now with the teachings of the gospel. They don't really want to accept how humbling it is that you needed Christ's blood to be saved. They don't really want to accept the fact that we're all on equal ground before God. And so they come up with their own Jannes and Jambres to come up with fancy theologies so that they don't have to deal with the frightening implications of the gospel. And it's the very same parallel that we were just talking about, that these guys, certainly their particular form of trying to oppose the truth, we can see through it, but can we see our own when we try to battle with the truth and resist God's word to us? Well, moving along here, the plagues now start. Pharaoh didn't accept this, so now we're actually going to have the plagues, and we're going to have the first three. What you're going to see is God is really being very, very gracious to Pharaoh. He's starting with something. He's giving him a chance here. If Pharaoh had accepted the fact to let the people go right now, things would have been a lot different for him. Well, if we would accept the things God tells us the first time, things would be a lot different for us too. But we don't. Now the point is that even with Pharaoh, God is going to kind of very, very gradually increase the pressure, increase the lessons. And even with these plagues, the first three plagues are really not devastating in themselves. They're very inconvenient and in some cases kind of disgusting. But he's given Pharaoh a chance. Okay, it wasn't enough for you that I can create life out of nothing. Okay, no problem. Let's do this. See what I can do. Well, God does that to us too. And what we're going to see here, the first plague is the plague of the blood. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart's unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the banks of the Nile. Take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. And then say, and so this time he is to say, he makes a statement, let them go before he does anything. He says, I want you to go out there, meet Pharaoh, say, okay, now God says let them go. And Pharaoh says, no. And then if he says no, as I know he will, you take that staff, verse 19, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, the streams and the canals, and the ponds and the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. And Moses and Aaron did as they had said. So he strikes the Nile. And this, of course, was very important as a water source, the Nile being a very crucial source of water in what is largely a desert area. It also happens to be very important symbolically because the Egyptians considered the Nile to be almost like a god. In fact, one of their gods, this god's whole responsibility was to protect the waters of the Nile. And they made lots of sacrifices and hoopla and worship to this god just so he'd take care of the Nile for them. And to have the Nile turn against them would have been psychologically as bad as the natural phenomenon. And what you'll notice is that it's more than a natural phenomenon too, because he specifies it's not just the Nile that's turning into blood. What else is turning into blood?
All water.
All the water that came from it, the water in people's jars and pots and water bottles and so forth, it's all changing into blood. So it's more than a natural phenomenon. Well, Pharaoh's magicians, again, verse 22, they did the same things by their secret arts. So they copied it. Now here again, interesting, because this was not that hard to copy, because this phenomenon as a natural phenomenon actually occurred periodically in Egypt, because far upriver from where the Egyptian settlements were, there are some sediments that have this very dark, strong, pungent, reddish soil that also contains a lot of bacteria. And under certain atmospheric conditions, a lot of this harsh reddish soil filters downstream into the Nile and turns its waters blood red. And it also, because of the bacteria that it carries, it makes it undrinkable. And it was, again, an easy parlor trick for these magicians to play, because it's the kind of thing they would do. It was all they had to do is have a little supply of this sediment, and any little pond or anything they want, they could just wave their hands over it, spray a little bit of the sediment, and it would make it look as if they'd copied the miracle. The difference is that what Moses and Aaron did, again, it's the real thing, because the water that they didn't even touch in people's pots and so forth, that changed too. But here again, Pharaoh sees his guys copy the trick, and what's his response? Not good enough, Moses and Aaron. Hard in his heart. No way, forget it. Not good enough. Well, so there again, this little plague is kind of disgusting, but it's not really directly harmful. And it would have been a real frantic few days trying to find water to drink, and a lot of people going out without showers for a few days would have its own negative consequences. But it wasn't directly harmful like some of the later plagues. Pharaoh's just getting a little taste of things, because God is giving him his chance to give in. And the lesson is not about the pharaohs of the world. It's about you and I. Okay, if you don't just read the scripture and accept what it says, well, God will just step up the pressure a little bit. He'll let you know, okay, look, you know, if I really want to shove you around, I can. I don't want to. I'd rather that you just humble yourself. And what he does, he sends another plague, a little bit more hands-on. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile, and then the Lord, this is the beginning of chapter 8, said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go, and if you refuse to let them go, I'm going to plague your whole country with frogs. So, plague two, he says, let them go, or you're going to have a superfluity of amphibians in your country. And so what happens is Pharaoh says no, and he sends too many frogs. You know, I like frogs. Frogs are real cute. But if you read this description here, he says that they're going to come into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed and in your ovens and your kneading troughs, and they're going to crawl all over you, and they're going to crawl all over your officials. I don't think even I would like that many frogs. I'm not sure I'd even like that many ducks. You know, it's hard to think of an animal that you'd like that many of. Penguins maybe, but they didn't have penguins in Egypt, so we couldn't use them. And anyway, this was not really a lesson in animal appreciation. It was more of an attitude adjustment. So he picked frogs. You know, people's tolerance level for frogs stops after 5 or 10 of them at a time. Well, here again, the magicians can copy this. And that's one of the easier ones to copy, because you can see magicians today do the same trick. You can make animals pop out of weird places. You know, when my brother used to work as a professional magician, I saw his show a couple of times. He would take a raw egg, take off his little magician top hat, crack the raw egg in the top hat, shake it around, put it back on his head, take it back off his head, and there'd be a live chicken sitting on his head. Mm-hmm. You know, so if you can do that, your frogs are relatively small. It wasn't hard for these guys to look it up in their little book of magic tricks to do it. Well, real interesting thing, though, down here in verse 8, says Pharaoh summoned Moses. Excuse me. Norma, would you please read for me verse 8 down to 11?
Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, said, pray to the Lord to take
the frogs away from before my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. Tomorrow, Pharaoh said.
That's good enough. That makes the point.
Okay.
This is real interesting. See, for the first time, Pharaoh actually softens, doesn't he? And in fact, it's interesting, in verse 8, he actually uses, if you read it in the Hebrew, he actually refers to God as Yahweh, because that's the name Moses has been using. If you look in verse 8, most of your translations, when it says that Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord, most Bible versions will have Lord in small capitals. That's always a tip-off. It's not universal, but many Bible versions use that as a tip-off, that it's the name Yahweh as opposed to the impersonal title of God or Master. And so Pharaoh actually says, pray to Yahweh to take the frogs away. He actually uses God's personal name. And I will let your people go to offer sacrifices. So here, for the first time, Pharaoh cracks a little bit. But then, this is real interesting. When Moses says, okay, we're good now. I'm even going to give you the chance. Tell me when you'd like these frogs to be taken away. Now, if I had frogs crawling in my kneading troughs, crawling up my body, crawling under my sheets, and someone said, you may choose when to let these frogs go, I would say, 10 seconds from now is looking real good.
Uh-huh.
But what's Pharaoh saying?
Tomorrow.
That's very psychologically revealing, isn't it? Pharaoh has softened a little bit, but he does not want to give up control. He still needs to feel that he's the guy in charge of this. He still needs to have that sense that I'm really the master here. And this is what leads him right back into a downward spiral. And it's not only him, he's sentencing his people to another day of frogs. Now, I wonder how they appreciated that. But it's just that craving to be in control. And when we have that craving to be in control, it hurts ourselves and hurts other people. See, one of the things that this is teaching us is we need to take responsibility for the things that God teaches us. This is what it's talking about. Because we, here again, it's one of the basic failings in our relationship with God that we often struggle with, is when God tells us stuff, we look around. We look around to see if the court magicians can give me a good alternative. Instead of just saying, yeah, the Bible says people hurt me, I got to forgive them, I can't take revenge, doesn't matter what they did. We look around and say, yeah, but... Yeah, look at these people out there. They're Christians, right? Yeah, we're a Christian country. Yeah. They don't like it. Our leaders take a dislike to someone. They drop bombs on them. Must be okay. Instead of realizing that, no, I've got the responsibility for listening to God no matter what anybody else says. And if you've ever read, remember the old writer W.E.B. Du Bois, he used to have a saying, responsibility begins with responsibility. He was saying that in a different context, which if you read his writings, you can find that out. Just take a little reading, won't hurt you any. If you don't, I guess you'll just have to take my word for it. But it translates very well into a spiritual context, because what it means is responsibility starts with responsibility. Responsibility is not a method. You can't wait till someone comes up to you, I'm gonna teach you how to believe the right things and how to take responsibility for your spiritual growth. That's always inherently fake. You have to take responsibility for what God tells you and your response. And it's not gonna matter what everyone else is doing. What you decide and think about God will affect you and will affect other people, whether you want it to or not. And the only way to take proper responsibility is just to accept the responsibility for it. Well, Pharaoh, of course, as soon as the frogs are gone, verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he let the people go just as he promised. Well, you know what? See, this is just like us too. God, if you would just do this for me, I'll do this for you. And then you get the little toy that you wanted from God. Okay, now all's right with the world. I don't need to go about these humbling teachings or horrible things God wanted me to do. Well, the next plague is slightly different, because in verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust to the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. So this time, there's no announcement, and it's not even done in Pharaoh's presence. So it's a little bit different. Because Pharaoh hardened his heart, he's not even going to get the little extra chance this time. just all of a sudden there's these gnats all over the place. And this is just another little thing in the change of the pattern. And the interesting thing is this time in verse 18, when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, what happens?
They could not.
They couldn't. And here's something real interesting, because these guys, they're experts in simulating miracles, in illusions, just like your famous magicians are today. And they know when they've seen the real thing, because look at the next verse. They go to Pharaoh, and what do they say? Hey, this is the finger of God. This is the real thing. These experts in fraud, they know the real thing when they see it. And so this is a very impressive thing that's happening, that even these hardened tricksters can see the truth and can admit that this is something real. But Pharaoh does what? His heart's hard, he won't listen, just as the Lord had said. So Pharaoh's still stubborn. See, they were the guys he kept using as his excuse, but now they're stumped. He still hardens himself. Now, you never know exactly what's going on with Pharaoh. I mean, it could just be his own, purely his own pride. He could be worried about what other people are thinking of him. I don't know. Maybe back in Egypt they had those foolish public opinion polls that he was worried about. Oh, sorry for the redundancy, by the way. You know, those public opinion polls. You know, do you feel that Pharaoh is being tough enough with the Israelites? You know, and so he's got to worry about that. Or, you know, who do you think would do a better job managing the economy, Pharaoh or Moses? Would you support a constitutional amendment that would make it illegal to turn the water of the Nile into blood? You know, maybe Pharaoh was just being tough so that he got good rankings in all these public opinion polls. They had all these other plagues, so maybe they had that plague too. But the bottom line is, whatever kind of pride it is, Pharaoh just isn't giving in, is he? He's just not going to give in. And there again, we can criticize Pharaoh, but there's a lot of things God tells us over and over again, and it's just too frightening. And no one else is doing it. No one else is accepting it because it's too frightening for them, and we want to resist it. And therefore, this next plague is a plague with a difference, the plague of flies. The Lord says to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water, and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go. If you don't, I'm going to send swarms of flies. And this is a difference because, and unfortunately, it doesn't quite come through in the Hebrew here. Kind of ran out of room at the side there, so this is kind of the continuation coming all the way over here. But these flies are a lot nastier than the first three. And the first three plagues were just annoying and disgusting. You know, it's disgusting to have a lot of frogs all over the place and have bloody water all over the place. It's annoying to have gnats flying around, but it doesn't really hurt you. Well, this is different. These are what ancient writers used to call this species dog flies. And it's usually believed that they're flies of the genus Stomoxys, which today are often called stable flies. They ate blood from humans and livestock. And they had this very painful bite, really hurt. People ran away from them because they weren't just like regular flies that just give you a little nip. They really hurt, and they also spread a lot of diseases. In fact, today they're one of the prime causes of spreading anthrax today. So real fun-loving species that we're talking about here. So what's God doing? Okay, I sent you something that was absolutely harmless just to get your attention, and what'd you do? You hardened your heart. Okay, so I sent you things, a little disgusting, a little inconvenient, but didn't really hurt you, and what'd you do? Okay, so no more Mr. Nice Guy. And even this, though, it's not as horrible as some of the later things. Have you ever said when you were going through a tough time, I don't know why God has to put me through this kind of horrible thing. If he wants to tell me something, he just ought to tell me. I've said it a lot. I know some of you haven't said it. I know Juanita never said stuff like that. Some of the rest of you don't. But I've said it a lot. Well, this is why. Because sometimes we just resist, because we really want this world to be what we want it to be. We really want our treasure in this world. We really want the things we want in this world. We don't want to accept that we've got to look to a kingdom that's not of this world. We just don't want to accept it. And that's why sometimes God has to send stuff that's kind of painful. That's why God has to do that kind of stuff. And it's interesting, even here, there's another difference. Verse 22, on that day, I'm going to deal differently with the land of Goshen. What's the significance of that? That's where the Israelites are. This is the first time that God's made a distinction. See, these other plagues, the Israelites had to put up with this stuff just like everybody else. They had to put up with the disgusting stuff and the inconvenience just like everybody else. But here again, God is saying, okay, you didn't listen, so I'm going to have to take this an extra step. This time it's not going to be those little gnats that you just are annoyed by. It's going to be the flies. And it's going to hurt when they bite you. And I'm not going to expose the Israelites to them. I'm going to protect the Israelites.
Do you think he was trying to, with the other plagues, first couple, like, get the Israelites' attention too?
Well, that's a very good point. I wasn't going to mention that until later, but that's a very good point. Because it's very worth remembering that, because we know what's going to happen to them.
Yeah.
They're going to see all this stuff, and yet the time's going to come. They're going to do the same thing Pharaoh's going to do. They're going to harden their hearts. So that's a very, very appropriate point. It's very true. He's trying to get their attention too, just the same way. And it's interesting that Pharaoh, instead of humbling himself, this time he negotiates. Now here again, we would never do this, would we? You got to forgive that person who hurt you. Okay, God, but it'd be a lot easier if you gave me something nice, something fun to compensate for the pain I've been through. Maybe you could fix this problem for me. You like to negotiate with God. And Pharaoh does that same thing. He says in verse 25, he says, okay, you can sacrifice, but you got to do it here. Can't go out in the desert like you're asking. You can sacrifice right here. So he's trying to negotiate. And then Moses said, look, you know, we can't do that. The things we sacrifice, the Egyptians don't like it. It'd be a problem. Verse 28 for us says, okay, I'll let you go to offer sacrifices in the desert, but you can't go very far, and you got to pray for me. He keeps negotiating, and eventually he agrees to Moses' terms, and again, verse 30, Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people, not a fly remained. But this time also, changes his mind again, hardens his heart again. So he wavers again, but then he backtracks. Again and again. And you see, when people ask, how could God just harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, who's doing the hardening here? It's all on Pharaoh. And you see, at some point, God realizes he just ain't going to change. And we're going to have to take this over. And it's the pattern that we're looking at is important. And that's where this little goofy puzzle comes in that I got on the board here. I use this every few years. So some of you have seen this before. It's an old classic puzzle. The little symbols, and you got to figure out what comes next. And the tendency, if you've never seen it before, this kind of looks like one of those goofy problems they put on the SATs. You know, just completely arbitrary and artificial. You know, those SATs, those are the tests that, you know, they measure how good you are at taking the test. That's basically all they do. Kind of silly in themselves. But this is a puzzle that the tendency is to say, okay, the first symbol looks like this, and the second symbol looks like this, and the third symbol looks like this, and the fourth symbol kind of looks like that first symbol. So maybe there's a recurring pattern. You know, maybe we go like this next. Okay, but that's not it. Or maybe this connects with this. Maybe we're turning these little rounded curves into sharp things. So maybe we turn them into sharp stuff. Well, in actuality, this is not an arbitrary sequence. See, those SAT questions, somebody just makes up some artificial situation that you would never encounter in real life, and they think that it proves you're smart if you can figure out their own logic. But this is actually, there's actually an underlying significance, an underlying truth. The next symbol is this. And the next symbol after that is this. The next symbol after that is this. Got it now?
Mirror images.
Yeah, they're all mirror images. What are they mirror images of?
Wow.
You see, there's an underlying truth there, isn't there? There's an underlying significance. It's not an arbitrary pattern. It's not like one of those stupid SAT questions. It's an underlying pattern. And if you try to figure it out on the basis of mysterious things and tricky logic, you're just going to come up with all kind of wrong answers. Well, the reason why I say this If you try this strategy on the SAT, it'll fail because those characters don't really want to know. They don't. They test cleverness. It doesn't test wisdom. But God looks for wisdom. God wants you to look at the things he does and realize there's an underlying pattern. There are underlying truths that you're dealing with. That's what's happening here. These aren't arbitrary things that God is choosing. It's not an arbitrary course of correction of a stubborn Pharaoh. There's a pattern here. There's an underlying truth that we're meant to see. And the same is true in our lives when God disciplines us, teaches us, tries to call us. When we look at God's teachings to us in terms of that I must be supposed to say some specific sentence to some particular person at some particular time, we're just totally missing the point. Because what's God looking for Pharaoh to do all this time? Just humble yourself, brother. Just humble yourself. And that's all God is ever trying to communicate to us. Just humble yourself, brothers and sisters. Just humble yourself. Would you please just realize that I know what I'm talking about? I know that my teachings will make things hard for you in this world. But my son overcame this world. And I want you to overcome this world too. Just humble yourself. Don't look for all the tricky things to get what you want in this world and listen to all the snake oil salesmen who try to sell you stuff to give you the stuff that you want right now. Look for the underlying truths, transcendent truths, the things that go beyond this world. Because that's what God is. It's what God was trying to teach Pharaoh, as Brenda very appropriately pointed out, what God was trying to teach the Israelites too. And it's what God's trying to teach today's Israelites, because we're stubborn too. Thank you very much for your patient attention. We shall see you next week.